Well, now we're looking at Job, How to Puzzle. The book of Job, that's right after 2 Melchizedek, if you're not accustomed to working in the Old Testament. You got that? Okay. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us minds and hearts, and you have made us in your own likeness and image so we can reflect our thoughts and our emotions in your direction. We thank you that you are very patient with each one of your own people, that you call us by name, and as a shepherd, you lead us in and out to those pastures that are for our good. That as a father, you sit down with us and talk until we are finished talking and listening to you. We thank you, O gracious God, that though you are the Eternal One, you are also the one that has so much personal concern for every one of us. We thank you that your word has dealt with all the various aspects of our life and has met all our needs. Forgive us that we have neglected our opportunities so broadly, and now give us something of a profound awareness of your availability to us and of the humble position before which we in which we should stand before you. We would ask that your Holy Spirit may instruct us where we need teaching the most. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. Recently I saw a jigsaw puzzle to beat all other jigsaw puzzles. It was entitled Snow White Without the Seven Dwarfs, and it was a round puzzle with about 1,500 pieces, and it was solid white. There was no picture on it whatsoever. Well, if you have 20 years of solitary confinement, then maybe that's the thing for you. Life is sometimes just that puzzling, however. Now, I know you're young people and having all sorts of fun in life and haven't yet confronted any of the real solid, difficult issues that people face that lead them to suicide and all sorts of other problems. Well, I also know really that you have begun to taste something of the perplexing aspects of life, and indeed, you have already begun to feel something of the perplexity of life. And sometimes already you begin to question, why in the world am I? And what is my purpose? And why am I here? And why are these things happening to me? Well, that sense is going to deepen. You're going to get deeper and deeper into this question that is constantly going to be raised within your life by various circumstances. Why? What is going on here? Well, we're going to look then at the book of God that tells us how to puzzle. There's another book in the Old Testament that does something similar to the book of Job, in which you have interactions and interchanges with God. It's just like good old, I hope this is not too ethnic, since we're all ethnic Jews, or we're all Jews by conversion if we're believers in Christ, but it's just like a good old Jew in a bartering situation here. He's interacting with God. You get that with Abraham. Lord, you know, even if they're down to 10 righteous, you know, aren't you going to save the city? Well, you get the same thing in the prophecy of Habakkuk, in which the prophet goes back and forth with God. He argues with him. He disputes with him. And that's what we get in the book of Job. Job is puzzling. He's wrestling with God. He's interacting with him. And God wants us to do that. He doesn't want us to be dishonest in our relationship with him, but he wants us to interact in the right way indeed, but in a meaningful way, as we try to wrestle with the problems of life that we face. Where we're looking at three aspects of Job's puzzle-solving procedure: preparation, penetration, and penitence. Preparation, penetration, and penitence. First of all, preparation, and that is preparation for God's answer to the question, how is man to puzzle over life? Preparation for God's answer to the question, how is man to puzzle in life? And there are several elements of the book of Job that we need to get fresh in our minds in preparation. The early stages of the book are preparation for God's answer to this question, how are you to go about puzzling in life? And in the early parts of the book, we see these three points. First, Job was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. Secondly, Job was caught in the crossfire. Job was caught in the crossfire. And thirdly, Job was counseled by his friends. Job was counseled by his friends. Now, first of all, Job was a righteous man. Old King Job was a righteous old soul, and a righteous old soul was he. Well, he was a king. Job was a king. Not that he sat on a throne, but he was a king in the likeness and the image of God. In accord with the creation ordinances of God, Job was a king. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 3, and you can see how Job was fulfilling the cultural mandate. Job was fulfilling the cultural mandate, the responsibility that God has given to man to subdue the earth, to bring it under his domain. Job owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. That's like 500 John Deere tractors. Now, let's see, there are some Mississippi State people here. You can tell me what that means. Okay. At any rate, Job was fulfilling the cultural mandate. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of all the people of the East. So he was a man that was taking seriously the obligation that God has given to man in his likeness and image to go out and to subdue the earth and bring it under his sovereignty to the glory of God. Job was also fulfilling the marriage mandate. He was also fulfilling the marriage mandate of creation. Job chapter 1, verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Like Bill Smith is doing fairly well in this area. But Job was a more righteous man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, he was fulfilling, taking seriously the obligation that God has given to raise a righteous seed. And if I can take just a minute for a diversion here on this particular point, just in terms of covenant theology, with all the promises that God has given to Abraham with respect to seed and children, those are very important promises, and the way to read them is righteous seed, righteous children. It's not that God was promising the people in the covenant that they were just to have a brood of, you know, rebellious children, brats all over the house, but a righteous seed. That is the essence of the promise. What is the happiness of the family that has a household full of rebellious children? No, it's in the context of children that are to be raised up in godliness and to be blessed of the Lord in that context. So he's fulfilling the cultural mandate, he's fulfilling the marriage mandate, and he was living righteously. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Blameless, upright, feared God and shunned evil. He was a righteous man. Old King Job was a righteous old soul, and a righteous old soul was he. Now, this verse saying blameless and upright, don't stumble over it. That's not teaching sinless perfection here. Elsewhere, there are some hints to the fact that Job recognized that he was not a perfect man, but he was an upright man. And here he was a testimony to the world of what God in the process of sanctification can actually accomplish. Sometimes we despair too quickly about what God can accomplish in the area of sanctification. Justification, yes, I know I'm forgiven and I stand righteously before the Lord. But sanctification, we forget that Romans chapter 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Not that sin will not be existent there, but sin shall not have the dominion over you. Now look at chapter 31 of the book of Job, and you can see just how sanctified Job was. Look at chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. Job is pure in his thoughts. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He made a commitment before Almighty God in this area that he would be faithful to his own family and not look lustfully at a girl. He made a covenant, a life and death bond, with his eyes in this regard. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong, whether believers or unbelievers? Witness David and his fall, when he looked with a lustful eye, he suffered for that sin for the rest of his life. Does he not see my ways and count my every step? So he was concerned not just for an outward form of things, but he had made a commitment with his own eyes. He was going to be true to the commandments of the Lord. He was honest and fair in his dealings. Look at verses 13 through 15 of this same chapter. Honest and fair in all his dealings with men. Verse 13, if I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he, that is God, who made me, that is the master over these people that work under me in the womb, make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? He had many servants. He had many in his employ. But he did not regard himself as higher than any of them, as worth any more in the sight of God than any of them. He said that I am one, made of God, and they are one, made of God, and I have not, or I will not deny justice, and if I have done so, and they come and confront me with that, have I not dealt with them fairly in responding in that circumstance? So he's honest in his dealings. And he is compassionate in his attitude. Compassionate in his attitude. Now look at verses 16 through 13 and ask yourself, if you can qualify for righteousness and sanctification as Job. If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, that is, she's up all night long, a widow, working to try to provide for her family. If I have let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him, as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in the court, when I was sitting in the court of in the gate of the city with the elders, and a case came up that had to do with an orphan, and I knew that I had influence, even though it might not have been the popular thing to do. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, casting my vote in court against them, knowing that I had influence, then he says, let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. He was willing to lay his life on the line, that not just in spiritual inner circumstances, but in his total life and responsibility, he had lived as a righteous man. And it's very important to begin with this background of who the man Job is when we talk about his puzzling over what God has done with him in his life. It's very important to see that he is a man that has excelled in the virtuous life far beyond what most people even born in the days of Jesus Christ and his grace, ever achieved. So first of all, Job was a righteous man. Secondly, Job was caught in the crossfire. Job was caught in the crossfire. One of the deeper inner insights of the book of Job is to make us fully aware of the fact that this little drama that we enact on the stage of human history is only a picture of something that is going on much larger behind the scenes. It's not one of these Greek tragedies in which things are going along tragically and you know in advance what the end is going to be, but it is that there are larger forces that are in contention with one another that are behind the scenes, and they're always there. And their struggle is actually the framework in which you've got to understand your struggle. The struggle in the book of Job is not just between God and Job, but it's between God and Satan. The real struggle in the book of Job is not between God and Job, but it is between God and Satan. And Job, as a mortal man, is one that is caught in the crossfire. Satan was determined to prove that God cannot redeem the sinner. Satan was determined to prove that God cannot redeem the sinner. The sinner is Satan's, the sinner is mine. And Satan was out to prove to God that God cannot deliver the sinner. Satan claims the sinner as his own. And you must remember the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the statement of Christ, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," singular, "that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for y'all," he says. I know that he's after Peter right now, but I know that he's going to be after all believers. And Jesus says, "I have prayed for all of you that your faith will not fail." So Satan's assault is not merely against the integrity of Job, but it's against the integrity of God. God had said that he would deliver a fallen man, and notice what Satan insinuates. Look back at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Of course he fears you," says Satan with a smirk on his face. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Look at him. He's prospering in everything he does. Of course he worships you. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So, what is Satan insinuating? Satan is insinuating to God, "You bribed him. The only reason that he's loyal to you is because you bribed him. You've given him everything that he wants, and no wonder he blesses you." He insinuates that Job serves God only for what Job can get out of it. That the only reason that Job is there, faithfully serving God, being so generous, is because God has blessed him. He's a Rice Christian. Now, when you're caught in the calamities of life, and you are going to have them, if you haven't faced them now, then don't conclude that you must be less sinful than other people. Conclude that God may be yet babying you because he feels that you're not quite ready for any serious test. But when those serious tests come, remember the framework. Don't forget the message of the book of Job. In order to prepare for understanding how to question God in the mysteries of your life, you have to remember that the test is not just between you and God, or between you and Satan, but it's between God and Satan. Now, the effectiveness of God's redemption is seen in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the effectiveness of God's redemptive activity. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan had said, if you take it all away from him, he will curse you. And Job does exactly the opposite. After it's all gone, he blesses God. And that proves that God, as a matter of fact, was effective in his work of redemption. Augustus Toplady wrote a little poem that's in the hymnal that reads like this. My name from the palm of his hand, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. Think of that last phrase. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. In redemption, God did a mightier work in some respects than he did in creation. Adam could fall, but the redeemed man, even with all his weaknesses, all his infirmities, he cannot fall. God has accomplished redemption for his people. And once you are brought into that saving relationship to Christ, it is impossible that you fall away from it. But Job was caught in the crossfire. And that's an important framework in which to read the book of Job, or an aspect of the framework. Now, the third step of preparation for solving the puzzle of life, or wrestling with the puzzle of life, Job was counseled by his friends. Job was a righteous man, Job was caught in the crossfire, and Job was counseled by his friends. Have you ever been to a friend's house who likes to lay out puzzle bait? You know, you look on the coffee table and there's one of those little square things, 16 holes and 15 pegs, and he says, oh, come on, I want to see you try. See if you can do it. Or one of these little wooden things with all the little pieces that break apart and you're supposed to be tempted. How can you resist? And, of course, your friend has all the answers. He's read through them very carefully and memorized the directions, and he knows how to jump so that in the end he has the last little peg in the center just as it's supposed to be. They're always going to be friends, someone that is going to counsel you and give you the kind of information that you definitely need to have when you're faced with puzzles and problems in your life. Now, Job had friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, for Eliphaz, the problem of Job's suffering was very simple, or the solution to his problem. Suffering could mean nothing more than punishment. Suffering in life could be nothing more than punishment, an expression of divine displeasure. He was convinced that a man suffers because he is a sinner, and he had no idea that a man also could suffer because he is a saint. Now, in favor of this solution, or supporting this solution, is the guilty conscience. And you always are going to have to live with the guilty conscience. The natural reaction to every tragedy in life is a reflection on the guilty conscience. I did something wrong, and God is therefore bringing this tragedy into my life. It has been well said that there are no free consciences at the graveside. If you've had a death in your family recently, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, no one standing close enough to be at the graveside is there with a completely free conscience. There's always something else you could have done, something more to relieve that pain, some hurt that you committed against that person. And the reaction, the natural reaction to those circumstances is to succumb to the accusing conscience in those circumstances. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's simply enforcing that idea. Now, notice the neat way in which this simplistic solution to the puzzle of life is put to rest in the book of Job. And it is put to rest. It should be put to rest once for all. It's what might be called the silence motif. The silence motif in the book of Job. instead of blind man's buff, you have a game called wrong man's stuff in the book of Job. And this is how the little game works. Everyone sits in chairs in a circle around a table. And in the middle of the table is a pile of rags, not too clean rags, but they're rags. And the way you play the game is each person has a turn to explain why Job is suffering. And so you get your turn. However, if you're wrong, then someone gets to reach down and grab one of these rags and stuff it in your mouth, and that puts you out of the game, and you're reduced to those that are left standing at that point. Now, in this game of wrong man stuff, the first one in the book of Job to be stuffed is Satan. Satan is the first one to be stuffed, to be silenced, the silence motif. Satan said, "He is faithful to you because of what he gets from you." He's faithful to you because of what he gets from you. And when Job blesses God instead of cursing him, then Satan is silenced. And you notice after the end of the second chapter of the book, you don't hear anything more from Satan in the whole of the book of Job. He's been set aside. That's the end. Now, secondly, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz are silenced, each in their turn. You have three cycles of speeches in the book of Job. One, Eliphaz will speak and Job will respond. Bildad will speak and Job will respond, and so forth. And you have three cycles of speeches. But the third time around, Zophar makes no speech. You have a speech only by Eliphaz and Bildad. So Zophar is eliminated on the third time around. And Bildad, interestingly, you can tell he's winding down somewhat in trying to deal with this problem of Job's suffering. So that the third time around, Bildad's speech is a very short speech, only six verses in chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. It's the shortest speech that he makes in the whole process. And then Eliphaz does not start a fourth cycle, which suggests that he now has been silenced also. So you have Satan silenced, the three friends silenced, and then finally, in the end of the book, Job is silenced. Look at Job chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And notice how Job is responding as the book comes to an end. Job chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And in the end of the book of Job, the only one speaking is God. He alone has the solution to the problem of Job's suffering. Now, what do you learn from this game of wrong man stuff in the book of Job? You learn that the wisdom of man is incapable of solving the puzzles of life that men have to face. The wisdom of man is incapable of solving the problem of the puzzles of life that men face. You are never going to be able to explain what ultimately is going on in your life. It's a hopeless thing. And if you feel frustrated, then you should not think you are alone in this area. You've no doubt seen some of the series Little House on the Prairie on TV, but have you read the book? How many have read the book, Little House on the Prairie? Repent. You must read The Little House on the Prairie. Those are some. Well, it's interesting. We have a registrar up at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis that I was getting to meet, you know, when I first got there, and he's a total Midwesterner. And I got to talking about my favorite vacation place, which is naturally Pensacola, Florida, and he said, "You know, I have never seen the ocean." And I said, "You've never seen the ocean? That's a sin. You're going to have to repent. There's no way that you can live in God's creation and never see the ocean and be a righteous man. You have got to come to Pensacola and see the glories of God's creation." Well, it's also a sin for you ocean dwellers not to find out about the Midwest. by reading The Little House on the Prairie. Those books are written by a genuine Christian person. They're one of some of the finest things. Read them for yourself and then read them to your children. We were snowed in for a week last winter in St. Louis, and we sat in front of the fire and read one of the Little House on the Prairie books. They're just absolutely tremendous. But it's interesting to see how these Christian pioneers, how they take all of the calamities that come to them in life and never try to solve why they came to them, why their houses burned down, why these ravaging diseases come to them, why the Indians attack, why their child is born blind. They just keep on going. They keep on in their fidelity to God, and they never try to solve the problem of the mystery of what God is doing in their life. And I think that's a tremendous perspective to have, that human wisdom is not going to be capable of solving the mysteries that you're going to face in your life. And if you're thinking about the ministry someday, or if you have an opportunity to minister to someone who has some real needs, a roommate whose boyfriend or girlfriend has broken up with them, or some other lesser tragedy that has come along in their life, just recognize the fact that you are not going to have the ultimate final solution to that question. No one, no human being, is going to have the ultimate answer. And it's good to exercise a little bit of humility. It's right to puzzle. It's right to ask why. But it's also proper to ask that question in the context of the limitations of human wisdom. So much for preparation to the solution to the problem. Now, penetration. And here we get to the latter stages of the book, in which you have the movement of the book toward a solution to these problems. And you have penetration, first of all, into God and his person, and secondly, into Job himself. Now, you are going to have to wrestle with some problems in life, and how then are you going to deal with them? Well, the first thing that you've got to do is come to understand more and more the depth of the reality of the person of God and how he relates to your circumstances in life. And as we move toward a solution, we have a significant transition when we get to the fourth friend of Job, who is Elihu. Elihu is something of a transition figure. Look at Job chapter 33, and you can see something of the comments of Elihu. Now, he was the youngest of Job's friends, and so he had not ventured to enter into the dialogue with the first three friends. He had stayed there silently all this time, and then in the end, he rebukes them as well as he rebukes Job, and then he, by the wisdom of God, begins to make a little bit of headway into wrestling with the problems of Job. Now, look at chapter 33 and one of the speech of Elihu, and notice that he fully recognizes that he is a mortal man. He doesn't set himself above Job in any way. 33 verses 6 and following. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should your hand be heavy, or should my hand be heavy upon you. I do not come in a judgmental attitude. I do not come as one higher than you with greater wisdom than you. I come as a man just as you. And yet he is leading Job towards some sort of perspective on how to deal with his problems. And the main contribution that Elihu makes in this context is that affliction may not be a token of God's displeasure. Affliction may not be a token of God's displeasure, but instead, it may be a measure of his grace toward a person. Affliction may not be a token of God's displeasure, but instead, affliction may be a measure of God's grace in a person's life. If you're without three good, heavy, hard problems in your life that you're trying to balance like juggling balls, then, you know, you maybe have to wonder if God's grace is really being manifested in your life. One of the ways that God speaks to men drawing them from sin and promoting their highest welfare is bringing affliction into their life, giving them more financial obligations than they are able to meet, giving them more assignments than they are able to fulfill, giving them more tragedies than they are able to handle in their own lives. Elihu, in his speech, says that God uses two ways to draw men from sin and to establish them in good. Look at chapter 33, verses 14 and following. 33, verses 14 and following. For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. And then in the next verses, he tells the first way in which God may speak to men, in a dream, in a vision of the night. When deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, God may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Here's one way that God speaks, by special revelation. Now that special revelation is for us now contained in the Bible. But this is the way, one way, by which God leads us into a righteous life. But a second way is described in verses 19 and following. Or a man may be chastened on his bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meat. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit and his life to the messenger of death. Yet, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him, then his flesh is renewed like a child. If he has someone to pray for him, then perhaps the Lord will bring him back out of this terrible sickness. His flesh is renewed like a child. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. See, Elihu is moving Job along in dealing with these problems of the tragedies, those things that make you puzzle in life. Yes, God may be showing greater grace to the person that is enduring trials than the person who has no trials. You know, sometimes you see a very godly person. We had a good friend who lost one. They had only two children, two sons. They lost one child by a disease, and then he came home one day and he could tell something was wrong at the house just as he drove up, and he found out his second child had been killed on his bicycle that day. And that was the only child that they had, the only children that they had. And you ask, why? Why is it that God keeps heaping these tragedies on this particular person and not maybe distributing a little more equitably the tragedies and the trials of life? Well, it may be that God, in his favor toward men, may have determined to show greater grace by giving greater trials to one than to another. So, as one elder said on one occasion to a young Christian who was suffering, reeling from several blows in his life, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He must love you an awfully lot, because he's chastening you an awfully lot and bringing you to himself. So, there we have then a movement by Elihu toward how properly to answer this question and deal with this problem of tragedies in life. It's not because a man is more sinful, necessarily, that he has greater tragedy. It may be that God is thereby showing greater grace to him. And then you have the whirlwind in chapter 38. First, through a friend, and then through the whirlwind in chapter 38, verse 1. Elihu is only the forerunner. And then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. Now, how about that? How would you like to have your own personal whirlwind? your own personal tornado. It just, you look out in the distance and you see it coming across the prairies, and it comes right and stands right there in front of you, and you can see your name marked on the front of it. Your own personal tornado. Well, that's essentially what Job is facing now. God is coming to him personally. And notice the grace of God, the sensitivity of God in this area, that he is so concerned about one man, this one person, Job, that he would take so much time and give so much attention to this one man. So the whirlwind comes, and out of the whirlwind, as God manifests his great power in this concept or this framework of his, or this portion of his created universe, out of the whirlwind, question. He doesn't slap Job across the face to bring him to his senses. He doesn't grab him by the shoulders and begin to shake him so he will come to understand the problems of the way in which he has been dealing with his tragedies. No, just a tender voice, just some little questions, some innocent little probes at Job to see how he will respond. Look at chapter 38, verses 1 and following. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then you have the beginning of the questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Well, does God answer Job's question? Does God answer Job and tell him why he is suffering? In one sense, you have to say, no, he doesn't give a full answer to that question. Job suffers a little bit of humbling, a little bit of embarrassment. It's interesting to read in the early chapters to see how much Job had waited for this moment, how he had longed for this particular hour in which he could face God and put his case before him. Just look back at a few verses and you can see how Job had longed for this opportunity to place his questions before God. Look at chapter 9, verses 32 and through 35. Job chapter 9. Verses 32 and following. "He that is God is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hands upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him." He's saying, oh boy, if only I could get at him, if only I had an opportunity to interact with God. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Then look at chapter 13, verses 20 through 26. You have this same kind of spirit in Job. 13, 20 through 26. "Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? Why are you so concerned with me? For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth." So you can see how Job is longing for this opportunity, this occasion to confront God. Now, it's not all bad, Job's longing. And you find one of the greatest expressions of faith in the whole of the Bible in chapter 19. Where this same theme of a desire to stand before God is manifested in Job. Look at 19, verses 23 and following. Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. I may not in this lifetime have my opportunity to confront God, but oh, that my words could be written on a scroll." Isn't it interesting that they were written in the scriptures instead, that Job's words have been preserved for eternity in the Holy Scriptures, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. Notice the framework in which he is expressing this desire. I know that my Redeemer lives. He had been longing for someone to stand between him and God. If he couldn't confront God himself, let someone stand between him and God. I know that my Redeemer lives, here's his faith, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job said, I know that one day I will have this opportunity of laying my case before the Lord. But finally, he does have this opportunity to confront God. And all God does is simply reveal his glory to him. All God does is say, who were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I was doing all these things? And sometimes the only answer to your puzzle in life is going to be, who art thou, O man, that replieth against God? Has not the potter power over the clay? Sometimes you have to stand in that particular perspective. In chapter 42, Job responds to this revelation of God and his majesty. He affirms what has been revealed to him about God and about himself. Affirmation about God and affirmation about himself. Chapter 42, first an affirmation about God. In verses 1 and 2, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's one thing to affirm in the abstract, I know that God can do all things. I know that God has a right to do whatever he wants to. It's another thing to apply that to the concrete circumstances of your life when you're facing the really difficult moments in your life to say, I know that you can do all that you want to do, and I know that what is happening to me is what you have determined for to happen to me. That's where you have to leave your puzzling. You have to ultimately say, I may not understand it all, but I understand that it does come from the hand of God, and I continue to trust him in that circumstance. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What was Christ's yoke? Well, he tells you in the very next phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn from me that I am meek and lowly in heart. That was his yoke. Christ, the Savior's yoke, the Son of God's yoke, was to be meek and lowly in heart, to accept the sovereignty of God in his life. And then, he says, you will find rest for your soul. It's only in the framework of a continual faith that will rest all things in the sovereignty of God that you will find rest in your soul. You have to believe these words. You must put your trust in them. And when those tragedies come, when you do lose the one that you love most of all in life, or when, as in the case of just a really good friend of ours, just a fine Christian girl who was raising two boys, married to a man that she assumed was a very fine Christian. He got to traveling with his business. He had to go to a lot of conventions, and he just essentially went out of his mind, you might say. And he deserted his family, and here she is with two boys, about 12 and 8 years of age, and she's going to have to make a new life for herself. Now, it can happen to any of you. You never know. But you have to be ready in those kinds of circumstances to work in the framework of the book of Job, in which you commit that problem into the hands of God, acknowledge his sovereignty, and recognize that human wisdom is limited and may never be able to give you an ultimate answer as to why that is happening. So you have to begin with an affirmation about God. I know that you are God, and what is happening in my life is happening according to your appointment, and I trust that it is for your glory and my good. Now, secondly, in the book of Job, you have an affirmation of Job about himself, an affirmation about himself in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 42. 3 through 5, you ask, it says in the NIV in beginning verse 3, and I think that's a an appropriate little interjection there, because as a matter of fact, verse 3 and verse 4 are quotations from God's earlier words to Job in chapter 38. 3 and 4 of chapter 42 are in substance quotations from the early verses of chapter 38. Job is responding. He's getting very wise now. He's responding to God in God's own words. You, God, ask me, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? And the answer, I am the one. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And then he says again, you, O God, said to me, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I am that foolish one, said Job. I've been bluffing my way through, taking wild guesses, feeling that I had the answer to my own problems. I have in essence been a proud one, assuming to myself the prerogatives of God in this particular area. Job discovers that he must learn humbly from God. And so that is where the book of Job leaves us in terms of a response to the question, how do you question? How do you puzzle over what's happening in your life? Well, you question, first of all, by affirmation about God and his sovereignty, and then an affirmation about yourself. And your primary job is not to repent once and then forget about repentance, but to live consistently as a repentant person. You're always in a position in which you should be a repenting person, constantly confessing your errors and your faults before the Lord, even as Job does. And in that framework, then, wrestling with the problems of what God has done in your life. So you have preparation, penetration into God and into yourself as you deal with the puzzles of life, and finally penitence. As we've emphasized, Job discovers that he must learn to live in repentance, not just once, but it must be a lifestyle that he has. Therefore I repent, he says, I despise myself, I reject myself, I withdraw from the contest. You are God and I am man. So in conclusion, how do you puzzle? You are, and if you haven't had them yet, you are, every one of you, going to have puzzles and problems in life that you are not going to be able to solve yourself, and no man is going to be able to solve them for you. How do you puzzle? You cannot fail to wrestle with these questions, and it is proper to wrestle with the questions, but you must wrestle with them in the framework of the limitations of yourself as a human being and in the unlimited character of the Almighty God. And that is simply in the framework of constant repentance and constant faith, constant trust in the Almighty God. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we would ask that you will anticipate our needs and you will prepare us for those difficult times. Help us also to rejoice in our tribulation, to rejoice in our tribulation. Give us that grace to joy even in our trials, knowing that tribulation works experience, and experience hope, a hope that will never be brought to shame because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. So, O Father, minister to those today who may be wrestling with problems beyond their own abilities, and let each one of your children experience the grace of God in their sufferings. Give to us the joy, O Heavenly Father, to see your power working in us to conform us to the image of your Son, to learn obedience by the things that we suffer. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.